Our scripture today is from Luke chapter 21, reading from verse 29 through verse 38. Luke 21, verse 29. He told them this parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And the day will close on you unexpectedly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives, and all the people came early in the morning to hear him at the temple. I've titled my message this morning, How to Live at the End of Time. We all, you know, are living at the end of time. We can see the end of time as that which is experiential or that which is prophetic. Perhaps we are living at the prophetic end of time, that is, the last generation that is alive when Jesus himself returns. If we are not living at the prophetic end of time, then we are living in the experiential end of time, for this is the only time we've got. For you and me, this is the last generation, for it is the generation in which we will meet the Lord. I used to think when I was younger that the idea of the experience of death was one that would come sort of as a natural conclusion to a long-lived and well-ordered life. My stereotypic ideal was to live to be an old man of somewhere around 146 years of age. One day lie down in my king-size bed and call my children and great-grandchildren and family to my side and speak to them one by one and tell them all goodbye and pray with them and then put my head back on the pillow, take a breath, and pass away. A kind of a romantic view of death. And I discovered that in living at the end of time, which we all are, for we never know, even if today will be the last day too, our own church family went to be with the Lord this week, one in his mid-30s, the other 79 years of age. We do not know the day nor the hour. But I've discovered as a pastor that death does not happen in my romantic view of being able to say goodbye. It happens to very few people that way. When we die, death comes one of two ways. It comes quite suddenly, either through accident or through a stroke or a heart attack, and there is no time to say goodbye, no time to straighten out any loose ends. Or death comes by a process called terminal illness, which in the early stages we are so busy fighting the disease, so busy denying that we are seriously ill, or afraid that if we admit we're seriously ill, we may be injuring our faith to ask God for healing. That in a time when we have that kind of an illness, instead of gathering our family and talking about what if, we're talking instead about how the Dodgers are doing or if the Rams are going to win or will the Angels finally make it this year. And then when the end comes, it's an IV, it's heavy medication, it's a comatose state, and we don't have that ability nor that time to gather people and say goodbye. Nor straighten out all the loose ends of life. There are very few people that die that have had the sufficient time preparation to gather in all the loose ends. Jesus tells us in his teaching on the future that whether it is the end time by means of his coming or whether it's the end time for us by means of our death, that we must be awake and watchful, for we do not know when the end will come. Therefore, we must always be on the alert. We must always be ready. We must not live in the sense of gloom, but we must live with a sense of preparedness. That, as Bob Sistig used to say, Lord, today may be the day I meet my Maker. It is in that kind of context that Jesus is giving us this discourse, this discourse on the Mount of Olives, as it is called, which began with Luke chapter 21, verse 5. We looked at the first part of it last week. It is the first and the only systematic teaching that Jesus gave regarding the future in His earthly ministry. He tells us what the course of the age is going to be like between His first coming and His second coming. He says to us that following His leaving the planet Earth and prior to His return, there are going to be four generally prevailing conditions. There will be division in religion. There will be conflict among nations. There will be catastrophes in nature. And there will be persecution for disciples. And He also says to that first generation of believers that they will see Jerusalem trodden down, that the temple buildings will be torn down, and not one stone will be left on another. Then, after these conditions have been fulfilled, He tells us that the Son of Man will come with great power and glory on the clouds of heaven. Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, in its recounting of the Olivet Discourse, records Jesus as saying that He does not know the day nor the hour in which He will return. But He does indicate that the signs will be present, which are the four basic patterns of the course of the age, which Jesus in the Olivet Discourse likens to pregnancy, that the more the pregnancy progresses and that child delivery becomes imminent when delivery is taking place, the labor contractions become increasingly more severe and more closely put together. So it is with the course of the age. There will always be divisions in religions, always conflict among nations, always catastrophes in natures, always persecution for disciples. But as we near the end, all those things are going to become more accentuated and coming at us with far greater rapidity. The Lord says, when you see all these things happening, it's like the fig tree and all the trees that are sprouting leaves. You know that the summer is near. In other words, these conditions, these general conditions of the age, are meant to indicate to us that they are going to lead one day into the summer, into the time when Jesus Christ is manifest to us from the heavens. With that in mind, Jesus, having given us the doctrinal portion of prophetic teaching, goes on to give us the exhortative part, the part which says to us, in light of now what you've been told, here is how you're to behave. You see, in Scripture, what we believe is always meant to influence how we behave. So the doctrine goes with life. Jesus has given a doctrine that relates to the course of the age and His coming. And now, beginning with verse 29 and on through, He comes to the practical application of that doctrine. But before we can do the practical application, we need to settle our hearts on a little verse that has troubled some people, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away until all these things have happened. I should make you aware that there have been a number of interpretations of that verse over the years. One interpretation was that which was espoused by no less a person than Albert Schweitzer. Albert Schweitzer went as a medical doctor and a humanitarian to Africa to minister to the needs of that continent. Albert Schweitzer was attracted to the ethical and moral ideals of Jesus, was persuaded that Jesus was the greatest teacher that had ever lived, but Albert Schweitzer himself did not believe that the resurrection had physically taken place, or at best was not sure of it. And in respect to Jesus' teaching on the future, especially as it is located here in verse 32 of Luke 21, Schweitzer simply looked at that and said, Jesus, during His lifetime, expected that the end of the age would come. He expected to die, and then He expected to be coming back in power and in glory to this earth. Within the lifetime of the first generation of disciples He called, Jesus was wrong about that. Schweitzer coined a theological term to describe it, which is called unrealized eschatology. Eschatology meaning literally study of the last things, and unrealized simply meaning it didn't happen. It was not realized. So Jesus is like all the other prophets that have come and gone. He took a look down the tunnel of the future and He guessed wrong. So the end of time did not come, and His coming did not occur within the lifetime of His first generation. There are many that hold this view that this is what Jesus meant. On the other hand, there are those in the 50s, the 60s, the 70s, and the early 80s who have attached to, as evangelical Christians, a kind of unique interpretation of this verse, which has not been found in the history of the interpretation of this passage for the 20 centuries that the church has existed. Namely, there have been those who have come along, and perhaps you've read their books or listened to their tapes, who have said that when Israel was regathered as a nation in 1948, the times of the Gentiles were completed, and that therefore the generation which Jesus is talking about in verse 32 is not the first generation of disciples, Peter, James, John, Andrew, and the like, but is the last generation that is alive at His coming. This generation will not pass until all things have been fulfilled. Therefore, when Israel was regathered as a nation in 48, the countdown of human history was beginning to tick off its final moments. And under this view, a generation is to be regarded biblically as a time period of 40 years, since in the wilderness, Israel as a generation perished in the wilderness after 40 years. Given this scenario, 1948, add 40 years, the end of the age is 1988. However, if Jesus is to come 7 years before the end of the age in a secret coming for His church called the rapture, then believers must be caught up in 1981. And there were books out in the mid-70s that exactly were saying this very thing. And hints were being dropped from pulpits. Expect that by 1981, no later, the Lord will have returned. Well, we look at that and we say, what's basically wrong with that kind of view? How can you prove it wrong? There's only one way to prove it wrong. Time proves it wrong. Some things you just have to wait upon. Those who have the 1948 view, as 1981 passed into human history, did a quick recalculation and discovered they had made a calculational error. So the prophetic timetables were gotten out again, and all the clocks and the charts were hauled out once more. And now instead of 1948, it became 1967, when Jerusalem was reunified as a city under Israeli occupation. That was when the time of the Gentiles was completed. So you count 40 years from 1967, you come to 2007, when the world will end. And 2000 being the date, no later, by which Christ must have returned for His church in the rapture. I am not normally a person who makes predictions, but I will make a prediction that in the next 13 years, should Jesus tarry, we will see more books and tapes and teaching that establishes 2000 no later as the outside date for the return of the Lord. Because it's going into a new millennium. It happened when the 1000 became 1001. Back 1000 years ago, there was a millennial crisis. And now coupling together with 67 and 2000, it's just going to be a prophetic wonderland. And there's going to be a lot of prophets for the prophets. And while I say that humorously on the serious side, I believe that there are many, many sincere and godly people who, out of conviction that indeed we do live at the end of the age, who have promulgated this point of view with no intent at all to profit from it or to in any way hinder the body of Christ. It's just that this view is a rather late view, and with my doctrinal framework that I said last week, if it's new, it ain't true, I have a difficult time espousing something that hasn't been around for 2,000 years. There are two other views. Is this too long? I hope I'm not going too long on this, but this is one of the troublesome verses in the New Testament. People look at that and say, well, what about this verse? This generation shall not pass. Third view, not Schweitzer's view, not the 48-67 view, but this generation, this would say that we ought to look at the meaning of the word generation. It's a Greek word, genea, G-E-N-E-A. Five letters, counts the first four letters, and it comes across as our English word gene, which is the whole idea of a generation. It's intergenetic linkage. This generation shall not pass away. The word generation can not only be used to describe people living within a certain span of time, but it also can be used to describe people who are living within the context of a genetic linkage of race. Therefore, the word can refer to racial stock, or a people, or a nation group. It is closely linked to a synonym in the Greek language, genos, G-E-N-O-S. And these two words can at times be used interchangeably. In fact, the classical Greek writers, non-biblical writers like Herodotus, Homer, and Plutarch all use the word genea, which is used here, to describe racial stock rather than a time span of a generation. Therefore, those who hold this position, this interpretation of the Scripture, say what Jesus is really saying is this genea, this intergenetic linkage, that is, these people who are Jewish. He's been talking about the Jewish people in the Olivet Discourse and Jerusalem being surrounded by Gentile armies. The Jewish people, as an ethnic group, will never pass away. They will never be extinguished. There will never be a Holocaust big enough to extinguish the ethnicity and the identity of the Jewish people as people. That generation, that genea, those people who are linked genetically will never pass away until all these things have happened. And that may very well be what Jesus meant, since Jesus didn't speak in Greek, but probably gave this message originally in Aramaic. It's interesting that the underlying Aramaic words are much like the Greek words. They can be interchangeable, referring to generation as a time span or intergenetic bondedness and linkage as a nation or a racial stock. And that may well be what Jesus meant. I mean, after all, today, where can you find a Hittite? Where can you find a Gergesite? Where can you find a Philistine? But where can you find a Jew? You can find one out of every four Jews in the world today living in Israel, and you can find three out of every four living elsewhere, about half of whom are living in the United States of America. This generation did not pass. The final view that is possible of this is that Jesus here is talking not about the Jewish people as a people, but he is talking directly to his first generation disciples, Simon and Andrew and James and John. And he is saying to them, you as a generation will not pass until you've seen all these things take place. The key there is the word things. Jesus explicitly states in this discourse, as recorded in Matthew 13, that he himself does not know when the Son of Man will return. So since he doesn't know when he is going to return, it doesn't make any sense that he would say, you're not going to pass away until I come again. In fact, he does not say, this generation will not pass away until I come again. He says, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. What are the things? The things are the four general conditions in the human race. The trouble or the division in religion, the conflict among nations, the catastrophes in nature, the persecution for disciples, the destruction of Jerusalem, all that happened in the first generation. So what Jesus is really saying, and under this point, and under this last point of view of understanding this particular verse, is that you, my first generation disciples, are going to see in your lifetime all the conditions fulfilled for my return. And if this be the proper interpretation, what Jesus is saying for every generation of the church is to live in a state of ready, any moment preparedness. That there is no such thing as saying, well, the Lord couldn't possibly come today because such and such a sign has not yet been fulfilled. Jesus wants his people to live with a sense of urgency and imminency. The Lord may come at any moment. All these things were fulfilled in the first generation. They had division in religion, they had conflict among nations, they had catastrophes in nature, and they had certainly had persecution. So it was all fulfilled. And the Lord could come at any moment following that. If you notice on the fourth point, I raise my voice a little higher than the other three. That's the point that I would hold to. I think it's reasonable and rational and is not inventive. Beware of inventive and creative interpretations of Scripture. Just stick with the facts, ma'am. Nothing but the facts. Heaven and earth, Jesus says, will pass away. We noted last week how accurate Jesus called the age. He was not an optimist when it came to human history. He saw human history without God as heading on a declining scale. But he tells us how we're to live at the end of time. Now, we get a composite of how to live when we take what is the Olivet Discourse as it's recorded in all three of the first three Gospels. We take Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21, lay them all together and compare them, and we come out with the fact that Jesus basically had and wants to communicate to us three perspectives by which we are to live at the end of time, or that is, by which we are to live any day of our life. Three simultaneous perspectives we are to keep in mind. The first perspective is very clear from the discourse. Be prepared, be ready to suffer, to undergo reverse, to go through persecution and loss, and maybe even martyrdom. Be prepared to endure. That is His word. He says to His disciples, you're going to be hated by religious groups. You're going to be hated by governments. You're going to be hated and betrayed by your family. You're going to be hated by all. Be prepared to endure. That's not a word, perspective that American Christians have been much tuned into, because we generally have a comfortable life. We live in a thermostatically controlled environment. We're almost anywhere in Southern California culture. We can set our dial at 72 and live in a comfort zone. So this whole idea of endurance and suffering doesn't particularly jump up and grab us. But it grabs the Church of Jesus Christ worldwide. It grabs it over the ages and years. As Ruth Homer prayed in her prayer this morning, 630,000 Christians have been martyred for their faith in the last 2 years. A call to endure. Jesus, when He speaks on the Mount of Olives, doesn't just have to speak to the American church. He has to speak to His worldwide body, many of which are in cultural conditions much different than our own. I think of this story that came out of China from one of our missionaries after the Cultural Revolution had passed. One of the first things that came out of China, the Chinese Christians there, when the bamboo curtain lifted and some Western Christians were able to make contact with the church there, the word coming out of the church there to the American Christians was this: is the tribulation over yet? Makes you look at things a little differently. There was a pastor in China who, with his wife and three boys, were living in a town in northern China, and the day came when he was arrested and immediately deported to another zone in China, to South China, 2,000 miles away. When his wife came home that day from her work, she found an eviction notice on the door of the home in which they were living. The children came home and reported that the school administrator told them not to come back. They discovered that when they went to get food that their identification papers were no longer recognized. They had been declared non-people by the Chinese government, which meant legally they did not exist. The wife gathered her three little boys together and, living sometimes in the open fields, sometimes in a shelter of a shack out on a back piece of property, living on the handouts that the believing church gave them with food and clothing, they went on. The husband went down to South China near the Vietnamese border, where he was put to work in a rice field. A year went by and 2 years went by. And not just 2 years, but 4 years. And not just 4 years, but 6 years. And the 6 years became 10 years and became 15 years and became finally 20 years. 20 years of separation, not a letter, not a contact of any kind between the husband in South China and his family in North China. They didn't know if he was alive. He didn't know if they were alive. What happened to his kids? Did they get brainwashed by the government? Were they atheists if they were living? What happened to his wife? The day came when he became very ill. He became so ill with such a high fever that the commandant of the camp gave orders that he be released because he did not want him dying in camp. Somehow, miraculously, he was able to get on a train that was heading back to his home area of China. And weeks later, he came into his home. He had gained sufficient recovery on the train back that he was able to locate his wife and his children, who were now grown. He discovered that they had continued to serve Christ under the most adverse circumstances, that his boys had grown up to be fine young men, all serving the Lord. The Cultural Revolution was over, and he was allowed again to become the pastor of the church in his town. And a missionary friend of mine visited him shortly after this family was reunited, said to me that he sat in a corner of the house where this family had gathered with the Christians in their community. And he sat on the floor with his back against the wall and listened to them as they praised the Lord and thanked God together. And then they said to him, "We want to sing the song that has sustained us during this time, the song that is our favorite." It was, by the way, a song taught them by the American church, which became translated into Chinese. And it is the song, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. Morning by morning new mercies I see. All I have needed Thy hand has provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." Here was a family who had learned this great thing which Jesus is calling us to do, to serve Him when the going is tough and to endure. The call of the Christian life is a call for heroes. It is not a call for cowards. It is not a call to those who want to live comfortably and respectably. It is a call that requires heroism. The Christian life is not a religious placebo which inoculates us from life. It is a call to hope and courage. It is not a call to warm water. It is a call to rigorous life. Jesus says, follow me, even if the going is tough, follow me. The second perspective that the Lord tells us to have as we live at the end of time is the perspective totally different from the first. It's as though that there are paradoxical things we are meant to hold simultaneously in our heart. And that is the perspective, be prepared to live a normal lifespan. You might have 70 years out there. And if you're young, maybe, you know, the Lord will not return in your lifetime. And maybe the tribulation won't happen in your lifetime either. You say, where do you get that principle out of the Olivet Discourse? I go back to Matthew, where Matthew records one of the parables that Jesus recorded on this occasion. Luke, who has a tendency at times to condense because he's packing so much in as an editor with freedom that the Holy Spirit allows him, he has to cut some things. But Matthew includes the story of the parable of the talents, where three people are each given a different sum to work with and to invest. 5 talents, 2 talents, 1 talent. And the master who gave them the money goes away, and a long time later he returns and asks them for an accounting. And the 5 talent and the 2 talent people have doubled their investment, but the 1 talent guy was afraid of the future and he went and hid his money in the backyard, and the Lord cuts him down for doing that. I've wondered how that story would turn out had Jesus come back the week after he had given the money out. I wondered if the 1 talent guy would be the hero then of the story. He'd be able to say, Lord, here it is, right here. I've got all of my assets liquid. Here they are. And the 5 talent guy would have had to appear before the Lord and said, Lord, I just tied that up in a 360-day certificate of deposit and I can't get it out. Or I just made a real estate investment and it's not going to really show profitability until 10 years out. I wonder what the Lord would have done. He said, well, hey, you should have never... No, the Lord, if the Lord had come prematurely or early, He would have known what was in the heart and what would have been developed had He given them time. And He has still rewarded the 5 or the 2 talent guy for planning to live a while and planning for the future. I think I saw this best when I was a kid on the farm, if you'll allow this really homely and homey story. I saw a chicken killed one day, a hen. And to my astonishment, when it was opened up, there was not only today's egg inside of it, but there was tomorrow's egg. All well developed. And then, day by day, eggs that were in a state of formation. And I was amazed. I thought that a chicken just did one egg all at once. And I had no idea that process was involved and that was literally an egg factory in that chicken, various stages of development. And as I look back through the window of the years and see those eggs laying there in various states of formation, I realized that had the owner not called the chicken's time, that those eggs would have been laid on schedule. It was not the chicken to decide when it was going to go. It was the owner that decided. And the owner looked and said, well, this is a good chicken. It had potentiality. It's there. Tomorrow's potential is there. No, far be it for me to compare the Lord's coming to a dead chicken. But I think there's some analogy there. And that is simply that when the Lord returns and He opens us up, you know, maybe He'll come when you're 16. When He opens you up, He's going to be asking, He's going to be looking for what were the things that were going on in your life that would have produced the person you would have been at the age of 40 or 45? Was there something there that was building for the future? Were you making commitments and dedications in your life? Were you making decisions on purity and on morality and on honesty? And were you saying, Lord, I'll go where You want me to go? Was that in your heart? So that if He opens you up when you're 16, He sees what you would have been when you hit 45 and got to be an old man like me. You know, potentiality. Now I say that, this is an important thing to me because when I was 16 and wanted to go into the ministry, I was graduating from high school, I had well-intentioned believers tell me, George, don't go to school. The Lord's coming any day now. You know, waste your time in school. I said, but I want to go to school. I wanted to spend 4 years in college and 3 years in seminary. You know, I didn't have an answer for them. The only answer I had is if Jesus could wait till He was 30 to begin His public ministry, I suppose I could wait till I'm 23. You know, it's the only answer I had. But I realized since that Jesus' teaching is developmental in nature, that He sees life as developmental, that there's no quick fixes, there's no quick cures, there's no way to become an overnight phenom, so to speak, in the Christian life. It's hard work, it's discipline, it's putting your shoulder to the plow, it's getting to work, it's getting on with life, it's developmental. And Jesus says, Take time to look down the long road. Where you're going to be, the Lord will give you 20 years, 30 years, 40 years to live for Him and to work for Him. Go, invest, develop. Don't expect overnight things to happen that will plummet you into some kind of position of responsibility and leadership or whatever. Take time to develop. Especially the young people who are involved in education, take time to let these be meaningful years in the growth of potentiality in your life. Well, then the third thing that Jesus tells us to do as a perspective to live with at the end of time is to be prepared to go up at any moment. Any moment the Lord could come. So not only be prepared to suffer, not only be prepared to live a normal lifespan, but also hold within your hand the prospect that this day may be the day I meet the Lord. And the Lord, in the Olivet Discourse here in verses 34 through 36, tells us that we need to watch for some dangers that would keep us from being aware and alert to His coming. Be careful, Jesus says. Be on the watch. Stay alert. Keep awake. On guard. Lest your hearts be weighed down. Weighed down. The same word, weighed down, is used in Mark 14 to describe the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane whose eyes were weighed down. They became heavy. They were weighed down with sleep. They couldn't stay awake and pray when the Lord wanted them to watch. Now the Lord is saying, your eyes may not only be heavy, but your heart may become heavy. Heavy how? Heavy, weighed down with dissipation. Dissipation. What is that? Is that something like concupiscence or something like that? I mean, all these big six-syllable words in the Scripture that the foggiest idea is what they are, or lasciviousness. What is dissipation? I got out my Greek concordance and looked at what the word dissipation was and discovered there is a very vernacular translation for that word. It means hungover. Hungover. Out on a drunk and you're hungover. Your mind is not in control. You're just hungover, stretched out. And drunkenness. Drunkenness. Now, if Jesus were not talking to Peter, James, and John, I might understand these words. But I mean, it's Peter, James, and John, Andrew, Matthew, Simon the Canaanite. I mean, it's all these people he's talking to, and he's warning them, you could become, he says, weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness. I would not expect these words to be used for disciples. But Jesus uses them to disciples. Why? Because in living, part of living is that there is pain in life. Who in this room has not gone through pain? Sometimes the pain for a disciple can be external persecution that comes because one is a Christian and there are believers all over the world who have paid the cost because of that. But sometimes the pain is because of our linkage not with Christ but with Adam, because of humanity, because there are relational problems and financial failures and psychological pressures and stresses of all kinds, and we become weighed down. So what might we be tempted to do? To seek an easy cop-out, to take a chemical or to take a bottle, and to drown ourselves and escape. Why is it that in this country we're having such a drug problem and an alcohol problem? It's not just because people are experimenting with things. It's because there's such a void in human life that we just want to get away from the humdrum and the nastiness of life and the broken relationships and the sorrow and the abuse that we take. Jesus is saying, don't take that way out. It's interesting to me that Jesus would warn disciples on drunkenness. I think there's, for Christians living in our contemporary society, by the way, there's only one safe way to deal with alcoholic beverages, and I may be of the old school on this, but I think the safest way is to simply say no. I have seen too many Christians get into trouble by a social drink and by a glass of wine and watch their lives absolutely unravel, and alcohol becomes a crutch. And it just seems to me, as I look at Scripture, that the safest position is to drive as far away from the cliff as you possibly can get. Don't be caught up with dissipation and drunkenness, Jesus says, or the anxieties of life. That same word, anxieties, is used by Jesus earlier in His ministry in the parable of the sower and the seed, where He talks about the seed that fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked the potentiality of the seed. Because why? The thorns represent the anxieties of life, this departure from the things that are really God's concerns to being immersed in our own life problems and life situations, and gradually it chokes out our productivity because either anxieties or wealth have choked out our effectiveness for God. And Jesus says, don't let this weigh you down, or that day will come upon you unexpectedly like a trap. Well, Jesus is very clearly giving us a warning that it's possible that we may be His disciples yet begin to live in such a way that we become unprepared and unready to meet Him. And the day, instead of being an escape for us, becomes a trap into which we fall. Now, one thing that I've learned is that is we have to take the doctrine of last things and make sure that we're saying the same thing as the doctrine of salvation is saying. So they're not two different doctrines out here. Salvation, we are saved by grace through faith, not saved by our works. And if we're saved by grace through faith, this must mean that we're not raptured by our works either, but we are caught up to be with the Lord in the air because of our relationship, which has been given us by His grace through our faith. I say that because emotionally, at one time I lived on one side of the pendulum, which I call the rapture by works side of the pendulum. I was sure, for example, as a kid growing up in the church, that Jesus had timed His second coming to exactly coincide with my first attendance at a movie theater. I was just sure that that's the way it was going to happen. I thought the Lord didn't want me to go to heaven. He was going to deliberately rig His coming to find me doing some unacceptable thing. Now, if I understand the gospel at all, it's that Jesus wants us to go to heaven. That's why He came. He dearly loves us, and He wants us all to get on board. So my doctrine of the second coming was one where I was sure that I would be doing something wrong, and that would be cement on my feet. I was judging my salvation not on the basis of my relationship with Christ through faith by grace, but instead I was judging it on the basis of my works and my own effort. Now, the opposite side of that pendulum is the other side, which says, well, at one time I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and since I gave my life to Jesus Christ, I know I'm not living like a Christian. I know I'm going out and hitting all the singles bars and I'm getting drunk. And I'm not living the kind of moral lifestyle. I mean, I can't help not get complete control of my emotions and all that sort of thing. But I know the Lord still loves me and everything's going to turn out all right. And the Lord says, beware lest that day come upon you as a trap. You can become so calloused and so indifferent to Christ, you can fall away from Him. Say, you mean you can fall away from Christ? Why would Jesus have given us a threat if He didn't mean it? Why would He have said, lest that day come upon you as a trap, if it was just empty words? He tells us, as we follow Him, to live in a state of preparedness and readiness, that the dedication we have to Jesus Christ today should be as strong and as enduring and as heartfelt as it has been in any day of our life. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. The doctrine of the second coming, wherever you find it in Scripture, is always such an encouragement to Christians. It's not used as a downer. It's not used as a threat. It's not used as a guilt trip. It's not used as a club. It's used as an encouragement. Hang in there. Endure. And in the end, you'll see that He will prevail, and there will be a glorious end for not only human existence, but for your own life as well. It will all turn out all right. He is the Lord, and He is in control. I hadn't planned to tell this story this morning, and I'd really forgotten about it, but as I was sitting on the platform at the 9 o'clock service and praying about my message as I was waiting to get up and give it, I remembered an incident in my dad's life that helps me see the second coming in a wonderful personal perspective. My dad was in his late 50s at this particular time in his life, and he was without a church. Now, that means that he was a minister, but he didn't at that point have a pastorate. And it is, you know, a lot of churches, when a person reaches their late 50s, they don't want a pastor in the late 50s because they're looking for a younger man. And Dad had gone for many months without a church. And he, of course, it was just very damaging to his self-esteem. It was very trying financially for the family. He just sunk into the pits. And we have in our denomination, the Assemblies of God, a wonderful form of pastoral selection, which I have found a term for to describe it. I call it ecclesiological Darwinianism. which means random selection and the survival of the fittest. It's sort of like the California lottery. You just, well, anyway, how the Lord works through the process. And you know, and there are many churches that select a pastor on the basis of having three people come and preach, and then they vote on one out of the three. It's sort of like a little bit, I guess, like going to the horse races. And if you're the first one to candidate at a church, you don't ever want to be the first, because by the time 3 weeks have gone by, congregation's probably forgotten who you were. So if you're going to candidate with that kind of a system, you always want to be last. And you know you're in first place if you're the one that the people are not considering very heavily. That's often the rule. And Dad was asked to come to this church and candidate first. So he went. He really didn't, you know, weeks went by. Candidated candidate number two, candidate number three. And I watched my dad every day and just saw this. He just felt he was through. Just, there was nothing more for him to do. And he felt frustrated. He felt that he had a call of God on his life, yet there just seemed to be no place where he could serve. And he wasn't trained with any other kind of job-related skills, so there was really nothing. And again, he was old and not in good health. He was old to himself, I should say. Late 50s is not necessarily old, but you can be old at that age. And I remember that he became ill, went to bed for a couple of days. That was so unlike Dad, to lay around in bed, just sick. And I was home that Wednesday night when the church was supposed to be meeting, and Dad absolutely said, no, there's no use, there won't be a call. And about 9:30 at night, the phone rang, and bless that brother on the other end of the line. He said, Brother Wood, talking to my dad, he said, we just wanted you to know that we just had our church meeting, and the church would like you to become pastor. Well, Dad, just, he cried. He was just so overwhelmed. Somebody wanted him, again, to be a pastor, to be a minister. It was amazing how quick he got well. The next morning, he was in his best dark suit and had his hat on. As you know, people in that generation often wore a hat when they were going out. And he was ready for life again. It was so thrilling to see that transformation. One moment, he was just crushed beyond despair. And the next moment, he was ready to live again. And I somehow think that in an existential sense, in a relational sense, experiential sense, that the coming of the Lord is a lot like that. That there are moments in life when it gets turned down for us. You may not be right there now, but there are people in this audience that are that way. And the Lord is saying that the thing that undergirds all of our human reality, all of our personal reality, is the fact that He's going to make it all right. There's going to come a day when we all get well. We all put on our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. The white of heaven. And all the whys will become known, and all the dark threads will be understood. And God will come for us in power and in great glory. Second coming says there's a day when God's going to make it all right. And that gives us hope and gives us stability in moments in our life when things are not put together and when there's a lot of loose ends, a lot of dangling cords, and a lot of hurt in our life. And we're experiencing things we wish we didn't have to experience. Jesus is telling us, stay in there. Be on the alert. Watch. The Son of Man is coming. Our Lord, such a joy to know You. You make such a difference in life. You are the reality upon which we build our life. And we thank You for Your wonderful promises to us. There is coming a day in which You will make all things new. There are times, Lord, when we feel so weak and so alone and vulnerable. And so we do lift up our eyes to that moment when You come with power and great glory on the clouds of heaven with all the holy angels, with a cry of loud command, with a trumpet call, with the archangel's announcement, with a sword and scepter, with power. And Lord, just as when we're in the Holy Land and we think of going to Jerusalem, we always think about going up. So in the Christian life, wherever we are on earth,
When we think about the New Jerusalem, likewise, we always think about going up. That the conclusion of life is not a looking down, not a going down. It is a going up. Let us go up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Lift up your heads, your redemption draweth nigh. Jesus, you said that to us. Lift up your heads. So today in life where our eyes are cast down and where there is difficulty, you bring us this word of assurance and hope. We're your people. You're coming for us. You're not going to abandon us. You're coming for us. There will be an age and a day in which all things will be made new. Give us strength to live for you. In between the times, Lord, in between this time and that time, give us strength to live for you. And help us in our life to love you so much that we can live the life of heroism and endure, that we can live a normal lifespan and make it count for you, that we can also live today and just put our lives in your control and say, Lord, if today is the day you come, everything's resolved. There's nobody that I haven't forgiven. There's no debt that I owe that I haven't arranged to pay for. But everything's right. Today's the day, Lord. I'm ready. May that be a confession from our heart. And if we can't say that honestly, Lord, then do your work of repair in our life that brings us to that moment of release where we can simply say, Lord, if today's the day, I'm ready. Bless your people, Lord. Thank you for these moments of gathering in your presence through Christ Jesus. Amen.